you going to read? Wow, these are nice. I might just keep these. That's perfect. Do you want to try these ones? Okay. Yeah. Okay. These look...
It's hard to take you seriously that way.
Is it? Okay. Well... It's hard for you to take me seriously about anything. Nice color. It's me, huh? My shirt. We're going to be doing something a little different between now and the outreach. We're going to take a break from Ephesians chapter 3 till the Sunday after the outreach. Wanted to do a series of sermons just gearing us up towards outreach, helping us as we focus in our personal meditation, our prayer, and the things we do as well. And so today we're looking at the Great Commission. We're looking at verses 16 through 20. In a minute we'll read the whole chapter, Matthew chapter 28. Next Sunday is Father's Day. We'll have a Father's Day sermon. And then the following Sunday is already Communion Sunday. And Jared's actually going to bring our communion message on that day. Okay, just boring old me again. So thank you, Tim. And then the following Sunday is the 1st of July. And I want to just look at the actual gospel, the biblical teaching on the gospel, probably from 1 Corinthians 15. And then the following Sunday, the 8th, we're going to have Eugene come out. Eugene is the man that's shared in Tehachapi with the elders of the church in Tehachapi. Eugene's an evangelist, and I was just really impressed with him. I think you guys will love him. He's just a humble servant of the Lord who just wants to see people come to Christ. And he gave a really good teaching out of John chapter 4, Jesus with the woman at the well. And Jared asked him for me to come on the 8th, and he's going to. And to just share with our church. And it's just a really simple and practical way to share Christ in such a way that you're not the one who has to keep coming up with all the answers and all that. A simple way to share our faith. So really figured the 1st of July, the doctrine of the gospel, and then the 8th of July, just a practical way to share our faith. That following Saturday is our outreach. And Eugene will come back with a gospel message on that day. Jared has a message. I'll have a message. And then we have a guy named Antonio. He's a youth leader at the church in Tehachapi, the worship center in Tehachapi. He's going to share his testimony. Our worship team will be playing. David and Sean Logstead will be joining them to play. And John will be with his harmonica, play some bluegrass music. And then Suzanne's trying to get some more musicians together and so on. And then we'll have a craft show going on at that time, and we'll be having food for people to eat. And then Tim's looking into T-shirts. Let's say Harvest Bible Fellowship for all of us to hopefully we can get T-shirts to wear. And what I'm kind of hoping is just as we come out, And you'll see the things Eugene shares. It's really, I just thought it was really great the what he shared that day. Just a simple way for us when we're interacting with people to share Christ with them, and we can tell them about our church and so on. But that's the plan. And then so please be praying about that. And then the following Sunday we would get back into Ephesians chapter 3. The whole chapter 3 of Ephesians is about the mystery of the church. It'd be a wonderful place for any people that would join with us, or anybody, hopefully, in people who would get saved that day. It would be a great place for them to join us in our study of Ephesians. It's the last really teaching doctrinal chapter of Ephesians, and then it gets into practical application more after that. So anyway, that's the plan. So today we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, and the Great Commission. We'll take a few minutes. We'd like to just, at the end of the service, just all pray together for our outreach. And please see Suzanne. I know she still needs a lot of volunteers. If you want to stay for the meeting afterwards, we have something to eat, so you can stay for that meeting. But I ask you to stand now in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read Matthew, the whole of Matthew chapter 28. And if you weren't here last week, you really missed out. I had everybody stand, and I forgot to have them sit down. And I was wondering, am I saying like something really off the wall, the way everyone's looking at me? It's like, man, sometimes people are just paying attention. Other times they look like there's something wrong. Finally, Howard's like, can we sit down? So okay, so hopefully we won't do that again. Although I noticed nobody seemed in danger of falling asleep while they were all standing, so maybe we should just keep doing things that way. Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, Jesus, of course, has been buried in the tomb. There's a Roman guard at the tomb, and this is Sunday morning. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, this was Mary the mother of James and Joseph, they came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly. And tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me," going from Jerusalem down up to Galilee. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And then our passage for this morning. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated before I forget. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this simple great commission that you've given us, Lord, that the church so often has lost sight of. Help us, Lord, to have it always before us, this wonderful mission that you've given to us as your disciples, as your people, as your church. Use this little body for your glory. We ask you to, with our lives, reach people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you desire all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth, but you've chosen to use human instruments to bring that message. Lord, help us to be faithful. May we be empowered by your Spirit. We lift this outreach up to you and ask you to be glorified in it first and foremost. You'd be glorified through the salvation of souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I find it kind of interesting in Luke's gospel. Luke is writing to just people, Gentiles. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. Gentiles, non-Jews. And Luke in his genealogy takes Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. Luke writing again to all of us. Matthew is writing to Jews. He shows Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. He's the promised coming Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. Matthew's genealogy shows Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew takes it back to Abraham and begins there. Abraham was a pagan like all these Gentiles. God called him out of a pagan land and began to make a great nation out of him. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, he says that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Paul says, way back in Abraham's day, Abraham 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, Christ, Jesus' time was basically the midway point between Abraham's time and our time. And Paul says, way back in Abraham's day, the scripture was preaching the gospel, the good news beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And he's referring to Genesis chapter 12 as well as chapter 18, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the scripture says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" 4,000 years ago, the gospel preached beforehand to Abram that all people, all the families of the earth are to be blessed through Abraham. And, of course, his descendants coming down to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there wasn't a lot of that, was there? You look at the Old Testament, you see people like Ruth, Naaman the Syrian. You see Gentiles being blessed, but you see a lot of just a national pride and Jewish pride, and you just see not a lot of reaching out to the Gentiles, it would seem. To the point where Jesus, when in Mark chapter 11, when he's driving out the money changers and overturning their tables and the seats of those, and it says Jesus would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And you realize people are carrying stuff that they're going to sell, and they're sort of like taking a shortcut through part of the temple and just making a shambles of this place of worship. It's just become a big flea market, it would seem. And you know it's the court of the Gentiles because Jesus says in Mark 11:17, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves." God had always said, the whole point of all this is for you to be a light to the nations around you. You have to be different. You have to be separate. I'm holy. I call you to be separate. But it was never intended for you to see everybody around just having spiritual cooties, that being untouchable. No, you're supposed to draw them to me. You're supposed to be a light. You're supposed to be salt and so on to draw people to me. And Jesus finally got to the point where he says, look, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. And Christ builds up his church, made of both Jews and Gentiles. And unfortunately, as we've seen, in much of its history, the church has, the gospel has been eclipsed with the church as well. And the church hasn't been faithful as it should be. But we see here Jesus' pure intention for the church. And if we are faithful to what he's called us to do, we'll be part of his plan. We'll be part of his purposes in winning lost people to his son and making them trophies of his son's grace. Jesus died on the cross to save people, and we can have a part in that, seeing somebody's life changed. And so this morning, I just wanted to give you four key words, just sort of four memory joggers to help us as we're considering this great commission he's given us. The first one's adoration. Second one's authority. The third one's the assignment he's given us. And the fourth one is assurance. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we go. But the first one is adoration. In verse 16, we read, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, some worshipped him, but some doubted. So the 11 disciples, remember Judas is dead at this point. He's hung himself. So there's these 11 disciples, the apostles. And there in verse 10, when Jesus was talking to the ladies, he said to, as the angel had said, tell them, my brethren, to go to Galilee, and they'll meet me there. Remember, Mark put it in his gospel, I'll go before them into Galilee. And so here they come to Galilee to meet with Jesus on this mountain which he had appointed for them. And in verse 17, when they saw him, and it seems, looking at verse 18, Jesus comes to them. So it seems here they saw him, but still somewhat at a distance. They see him at a distance, and some worshipped and some doubted. Some worshipped him, some doubted. That word doubt can also mean hesitated. Perhaps we've seen it's kind of strange when Jesus in his resurrection body, a lot people don't always recognize him at first. Perhaps it's just that. They just see him at a distance and don't recognize him. Or it could be something more than that. It could be just true doubt. Remember doubting Thomas? We saw him. He had his doubts, and Christ gave him the evidence he was looking for. But I look at that, and I think the foundation of this whole thing and the motivation of sharing the gospel, the primary motivation isn't guilt about not sharing the gospel enough. It's not even ultimately as important as it is to want to see people saved. The primary motivation is worship of God, adoring God, wanting to see him glorified. Absolutely, we want people see people saved, and absolutely we want to be more faithful in sharing the gospel. But the foundational motivation, the whole scene here is a scene of worship. They see Jesus, they're worshiping him, and that's the crux of the whole thing is worshiping him. Love for God and love for neighbor. Jesus says that's the greatest commandment. And the Great Commission is the ultimate way to love our neighbor. All kinds of ways to love our neighbor, but sharing Christ with them, seeing their eternity changed, is far and away the most important thing we can do. Oftentimes the church, the liberal church in the 1900s, lost sight of that, and it became about doing things for people, meeting their physical needs. And as important as that is, and it is important, you gain credibility with people by practically loving them. But if you fail to share the gospel of Christ with them, you're not loving them. You're helping them on more comfortably, perhaps, with a full belly on their way to hell. But you're not truly loving them. True love for neighbor has to involve sharing the Lord Jesus Christ with them. So absolutely, loving God and loving neighbor, both of those are motives, and the overarching thing there is the worship of God. Adoration is the motivation. You remember Jared shared a few weeks back when he was sharing about how worship is to be all of life. Worship is not only singing. Everything in life, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Everything that we do to serve flows out of worship. It needs to flow out of worship of God, and to be done to please him It becomes worship. It's not to deny that there is a directed, focused Sunday morning kind of worship where we're to not have our attention divided among all the different things that are going on, but where we can actually collectively, corporately focus our undivided attention on the Lord as we sing to Him and pray. And the sermon itself is all part of the worship service. And so for me, Sunday morning's the greatest, the most wonderful day of the week. Nevertheless, all of life is to be worship of God. But then you see some doubt. And I was thinking about that. I'm probably not the only one who struggled with doubt. Doubt about different things. Doubt about, it could be all kinds of stuff. Maybe you have your Satan assault you with doubts about the scriptures and the integrity of the scriptures, or you ran into some Jehovah's Witnesses and you're starting to have doubts about the deity of Christ or something. Satan assaults us with these things. And what I would submit to you that we need to do at those times is come to Christ with an attitude of worship, bringing our doubts with us. Much like the man when the disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and his son was demon-possessed and nobody could help him. And Jesus says, well, all things are possible to him who believes. And the man says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's a cry of faith. That's not a cry of total unbelief. That's a cry of faith that knows its own weakness, but it knows who to come to. And Jesus heals he casts a demon out. So bring your doubts, but above all, worship God. Remember Mary and Martha. Martha's running around doing all these things. Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha's angry about it. But Jesus says, no, Martha, you're troubled about all these things, but Mary chose the best part. It all has to begin at his feet. You can't bypass being at his feet and start serving. Begins at his feet, adoration, worship, and then service always flows out of that as we go forth. So that's the first thing. It is our primary motivation is adoration. It's worship. But then we see that we're backed by the authority of Christ. Verse 18, Jesus came, so now he seems to come closer to them, and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In heaven and earth, that's what's called a merism. A merism is something where you take the two extremes and it includes everything in between. When God says, for instance, the scripture says he's taken our sins as far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions from us. We're not to conclude that, wow, the biblical authors believed in a flat earth, I guess. They didn't realize that if you go east long enough, you come back. No, a merism is just language from the point of an observer on the earth looking out at the world. And the point is, as far as you could go to the east, that's where you're at. And as far as you can go to the west is where your sin is at. In other words, God has removed our transgressions to the point they are as far removed from us as they can be. He's not holding them against us. David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's a merism. Or Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. From the point of view of a person standing on the earth, this is as down as it gets, and heaven is as high as it gets. What's he saying? It's a poetic way of saying God made it all. The entire universe God created by the word of his power. And so Jesus saying here the same thing, saying, look, my authority extends over the entire universe. I'm not just a tribal God like people had, or even just the God of the nation of Israel. The universe, I have authority over the entire universe. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You remember when Jesus was tempted and Satan, one of his temptations, Spirit led him out in the wilderness and Satan took him on an exceedingly high mountain, the scripture says, and Satan showed him the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And he said, all this I'll give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Of course, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He always quoted the word of God. And so Satan departed from a time. What was Satan saying? Satan was saying, look, just bow down to me now. You can have all this stuff. You don't have to go the Via Dolorosa. You don't have to go the way of the cross. Just worship me and you can have the kingdom of this world. Instead, for our sake, he went the way of the cross. And now he has the kingdoms of the world. He has the whole universe. He has authority over that. Something radical happened, I think, when Jesus died on the cross. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then we see his resurrection on Sunday morning. Something radical happened in that time. And I want to just take a moment to, if you would, turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. And I want to just take a quick look at this. And as you're turning to Daniel chapter 7, I wanted to remind you, it doesn't show up here in Matthew here, but the words that most describe Jesus, the titles most used for him in the New Testament are like Lord, Christ, you know, the Messiah. But the words, the phrase Jesus most used for himself, the title he most called himself was Son of Man. Jesus would say, you know, the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. And Jesus would say, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He called himself the Son of Man. And a lot of preachers, you hear a lot of sermons, they say, well, when the Bible calls Jesus the Son of God, it's referring to his divine nature. And when it calls him the Son of Man, it's referring to his human nature. Both of those things are true. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. He has a divine nature, and the Word became flesh, a human nature. The Bible clearly teaches Jesus has a divine nature and a human nature. But then Jesus says things like this, like to Nicodemus, he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. And you think, maybe there's more to this Son of Man title than just human nature. Well, Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 9. This is Daniel's great vision. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. The Ancient of Days, the hair of his head like pure wool, garment as white as snow. If you're an Old Testament Jew reading Daniel, who would you think he's talking about? I would say God the Father. The Ancient of Days. I would say God. And then we, coming from our New Testament, much more clear Trinitarian understanding, so I think that's looking like God the Father to me. But hold your finger there for a minute and turn to Revelation chapter 1, if you would. But please keep your finger in Daniel chapter 7. The vision of the Ancient of Days, the vision of God the Father, his hair's like a head of pure wool. And in Revelation chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 12. John says, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, and as if refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. Now, we read about God, the Ancient of Days, the Father, with his hair looks like white, like wool. And you're reading in Revelation 1 here, and in verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And if all you had was that, who would you be think he'd be he's talking about? I would think he's talking about God the Father, or he's talking about the Ancient of Days, Almighty God. But it says in verse 13, he's one like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man. Now, if you would turn back to Daniel chapter 7 again. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. So it's not the same person. The Son of Man's coming to the Ancient of Days. And yet John's description of him in Revelation 1 would make you think of the Ancient of Days, but he's coming to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And in verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And I would just submit to you the reason that Revelation 1 describes Jesus in a way very similar to God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is because he's a divine being. It's referring to this very God of very God. And yet, we see in verse 13 and 14, there's still a difference in the persons, because the Son of Man's coming to the Ancient of Days. Much like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but then the Word was God. You say, well, what's that mean? We've got to be talking about personhood here. He's with God the Father, but as to his nature, he himself is divine. Literally, God was the Word. And so because of that, many modern scholars who've been... There's a lot of interesting things about this whole phrase, the Son of Man. The ones who believe the Bible say, no, the Son of Man is not referring primarily to Jesus' human nature. It also is referring to his divine nature, but he's the second person of the Trinity. God the Son... His personhood is also brought to light here as the one who's given all authority. That's the authority we're talking about. As us, as average, ordinary, commonplace, working our regular jobs, Christian people, that's the authority that we're backed with. We have no inherent authority in of ourselves. None of us does. But you bring this message that Romans 1 calls the gospel of God. It belongs to him. It's his gospel. That comes with the authority of Almighty God, and specifically God the Son, who's accomplished this salvation. That's the authority you come with when you bring the gospel, this simple message of the gospel to somebody. It's an incredible, it's the only way they're going to be saved. You'll never argue them into the kingdom. You can't rip somebody's heart of stone out and put a heart of flesh in. Medical science will never be able to perform a heart transplant like that. Something God has reserved for himself. That's the power he has. And the person can, if the person rejects that, they send themselves to perdition, because God will save anybody that will believe in his Son. But that's the power we have. That's the power and the authority that we come with when we bring the gospel. Please turn back to Matthew chapter 28. So our primary motivation is adoration. And we need to realize and remember, we are backed by the authority of the King of the universe. He really is. We see him letting people get away with all kinds of things. That's going to come to an end. You're on the right side. You're on the side of the winning side. So Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then the third thing we have here is an assignment from him. He gives us an assignment. In verse 19, go, and we're to go. You see the New Testament method of spreading the kingdom is about church planting. Going out, the apostles would share the gospel, but then they would raise up elders, they would raise up disciples and plant churches around the world. And that's the idea. So the church is to fill the whole world with the influence of the gospel through church planting. And some go to other countries. Some right here where we're at. Some help send. You have churches. You need pastors and so forth. By the definition of their ministry, they would have to stay there and make disciples. But Jesus says, go. Again, you can't go anywhere on this planet where his authority doesn't reign supreme. He wants the whole world to hear the gospel. That one guy put it this way, there's not a square inch of real estate in the entire universe upon which Jesus hasn't put his finger and said, mine. Bottom line, it's all his. And so he says, go, therefore, in light of this authority that I have, I'm ascending to my Father, and it's going to be you guys and the Holy Spirit, this motley crew of fishermen and tax collectors, and the Holy Spirit is going to come with this kind of authority, with this message that has this kind of authority. And you're to go for, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. That's the Gentiles, that's the whole world, Jews, Gentiles, everybody. It's the same word for Gentiles. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's our assignment, is to go. And Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. He doesn't say, go and evangelize the nations. Go and make converts of all the nations, and then move on down the road. No, he says, make disciples. A disciple, the word means a learner, an apprentice, a follower of Christ. There's not such a thing as we've often been told. I've heard many times people on the radio saying, you can be a Christian without being a disciple, but you can't be a disciple without being a Christian. No, if you're not a disciple, you're not a follower of Christ, you're not a Christian. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, the scripture says. It's just used interchangeably in the Bible. It's just a given. Jesus says, look, you can't earn your way to heaven. You trust in me, you'll be justified. But when you trust in him, you're trusting in this Christ and everything he is. He obviously has the authority to tell us what he wants for us to do. And he says, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. So, yeah, we're to be his disciples. A Christian, by definition, is a disciple of Christ. So Jesus says, go make disciples. How is it? What is he telling us to do here? Well, he says, baptizing them in the name of the triune God. What is he saying? This is evangelism. This is evangelism brought to its proper point where evangelism is supposed to take you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, Paul told the Philippian jailer. When Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Faith must express itself in confessing Christ before people. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. Saving faith results in confession of Christ before people. We can't hide our Christian faith. We have to profess them publicly. And God has given us a sacrament. He's given us an ordinance whereby we are able to do that. Your baptism service is you're professing, identifying with Christ and professing him before witnesses, and you're burning the bridges. In some places in the world and at different times in the history of the church, it could cost you your life to be baptized in the name of Christ. Many, many people cost you your family. Your family disown you. In our case, probably some ridicule. Maybe people make fun of us. Very little persecution. Nevertheless, Jesus says, you can't deny me before men. You have to profess me. You do it at your baptism. It's a public profession of our identification with Christ. And then it's to continue throughout our lives. It's not like one time we confess. I confessed him at my baptism. I'm just be a secret agent Christian now. No, we're to always profess Christ. Because it's just a way of life for us. To profess Christ. And baptism also, it's the sign of the covenant. We're new covenant Christians. We're believing in Jesus Christ Our faith is placed in him. We become his children. John 3:16, the covenant. Whoever God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him, you come and meet the covenant. You place your faith in Christ. He gives you eternal life. You won't perish. You'll have eternal life. It begins now. Your life with God has begun now. And baptism is a picture of that. And you notice we're baptized in, he doesn't say in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the name, singular. But then he mentions the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity. But the name, singular. Remember, name in the Bible speaks of it can speak of your character, your nature, everything you are. And that's what the name here is. Baptizing them in everything that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baptizing them in Almighty God, who's revealed himself as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You're being baptized into the name of the triune God. And that's the beginning of discipleship. That's not the arrival point. You just begun your life as a disciple now when you come to faith in Christ. And in your step of obedience and being baptized. In the gospel, you remember we've shared this in the past. It's called the kerygma. You see in the book of Acts, as you're going through, and the apostles are sharing, they give some basic biographical information of Christ, some basic information of his life, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection. And in the gospels, you place your faith in him and what he's done for you. You're saved. You're a Christian. That's the kerygma. But then there's the didache, which is the teaching. We have all these epistles explaining Christ to us, explaining the Christian life to us, and so on. The church is not just to be preaching the gospel and to see people get saved, but to make disciples, to instruct them in the things of God, and to teach them the word of God. And as you can see, obviously, that's something that never ends. A pastor's work will never end. It's a big book, and there's so much in it, and there's so many things we miss the time we read through it, and next time we see other things. Ultimately, the whole of Scripture is what we're speaking of. The volume of the book is written about him. And that work never ends. The church is growing to maturity. We're at different levels of growth. But it's a continual process till we stand before him. Notice in verse 20, he says, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Is that what he says? Teaching them all things I've commanded you. Or did we leave something out? Jesus is teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. It's important for pastors to teach the church, to remind the people of God, the Lord expects us to observe those things. He expects us to obey his word. We can tickle ears and condemn our souls for leading people astray. But Jesus said, no, teach them to observe all the things I've commanded you. Very, very important. There's lawlessness abounds in the church in our day. But it's very important that we remind each other too. We're to help each other along in these things. That we have to walk in his commandments. As imperfect as it is, doesn't save us. We're already saved as his people. But if we're his people, we'll want to obey him. We fail. We ask forgiveness, and then we keep walking with him again. That's the Christian life. It's the life of sanctification. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. This word observe can also, there's another nuance to it that it's possible would apply here, is to guard. Teaching them to guard all things that I've commanded you. Whether Jesus is saying that here or not, he certainly told Timothy that to keep those things, guard those things that were entrusted to you. That is the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of the word of God. Things that have been set forth in the early creeds of the church, the essentials of the gospel, we're to guard those things. Paul told the Ephesian elders, savage wolves are going to be coming in. Some will be even raised up among you. It's important that the church is vigilant and that we guard those truths of the gospel, that we don't let them ever go. Things like, again, the triune God. There's one God, three persons, the Son of God, took upon himself a human nature, his substitutionary, his death in our place on the cross, his bodily resurrection from the dead, he's coming back one day. Things like that, that we have to guard those things and pass them on to the next generation. Paul told Timothy, the things that I taught you, you teach to faithful men who in turn will be able to teach others also. It has to carry on, but it has to be a guarding and a passing the baton of the truth of the gospel. And so that's our assignment. We baptize and we make disciples, teaching them to observe everything God's written in his word as they apply to us. There's certain Old Testament things that we're not going to go offering sacrifices somewhere, but there's lessons for us even in those scriptures. So our motivation, primary motivation, is adoration. We're backed by the authority of Christ. Our assignment to share the gospel and to make disciples of the converts, to teach them, help them as they walk with God, bring them alongside with us as we're doing something. You're going to go visit someone at the hospital and take somebody with you, and so on. But just bringing them along with us and helping them to grow. And then finally, the assurance. The assurance we have as we go forth in our assignment. The end of verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. I'm with you always. This book began, you'll recall, we always talk about it at Christmas time. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And it's just come full circle. Jesus, oh, by the way, I'm still with you. God with you. I'm still with you. He says, I am with you always. The I am, it's the ego in me that Jesus got him in so much trouble in John's gospel. He would say, before Abraham was, I am. And they wanted to stone him because they knew he was referring to himself as deity. Those are the same two words here. The deity is with you. But what I find interesting is in the original Greek, it doesn't say, I am with you always. The I and the am have some other words put in there. Literally, I with you am. I with you am. Jesus brings forth the beautiful union we have with him, that he is with us and it's a permanent thing. He's never gonna depart from us. We feel like when we go through spiritual wilderness that he's abandoned us. And that's when just stone cold faith has to say, I don't feel God anywhere. I feel abandoned, but his word says he's with me always. So I know he's here. I know this is a trial I'm going through. I know that I'm being taught to walk by faith, not by sight, not to be driven by my feelings. He's with me and he's walking with me and he'll get me through this too. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But there's more to the meaning of that, because we see him giving him this great commission, but he's not sending them out yet. Right before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, he says, you hang out, you wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And we see on the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit comes upon Christ, equipping them, empowering them, gifting them for the ministry God has for them. Remember Jesus said that of those born of a woman, there's not risen a greater than John the Baptist. You think of all the Old Testament saints, the law and the prophets were until John. And Jesus says, none of them were greater than John the Baptist. I mean, we got David, we got Moses. Nobody's greater than him. And yet the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. What is he talking about? Jesus told his disciples things like this. You see me doing great works, you're going to be doing greater works than these. So I didn't see any of us walking on water or raising the dead. What did Jesus mean? You're going to be doing greater works than me. The apostles did miracles. And then he tells his disciples, you're troubled when I tell you I'm going away in the upper room, but it's good for you that I go away. Because if I don't, the Holy Spirit won't come. Jesus is preparing them for this, and then he tells them, wait for Pentecost. And now the Holy Spirit comes and empowers them. That means ordinary average Christians, every ordinary average Christian. We won't go into it. We've talked in the past how Moses said, I would love that all God's people had the Holy Spirit like that, like I do. Well, now it's happened. All of us have the Holy Spirit as Christian people. We've been gifted. We've been empowered by him. We have a gospel with the divine authority backing it. And Jesus says, when I say I'm with you in the person of the Holy Spirit, it's only unbelief that keeps us from grasping what that really means. Well, lack of instruction sometimes, but we need to meditate on these things and consider what we're talking about. We have the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. You have gifts that you have been given by God that I don't. I have gifts that you do. You don't. We each have different gifts and all. The church builds itself up, and part of building itself up is adding people to it who weren't saved. So we have that kind of power. We have the authority of Christ. We have this assignment, and we have this assurance that he's with us, and his Holy Spirit will work through that. We don't see it necessarily immediately. You may not see it till you get to heaven. But if you're faithful in sharing the gospel, the Holy Spirit is working through that. And praying for the people you share with, that's how he saves people. He applies the gospel to their hearts. So I encourage you these coming weeks. And by the way, did anybody, if you weren't here last week, we just passed these out. It's a little a prayer guide. it's praying for awakening. Praying for God to do a work in our nation, work in the world, work in the church, to wake us up to the reality, the eternal reality that we're all facing, and to wake lost people up to see their lost condition, and to bring revival, and to bring a great move of his Spirit, to be praying for those things. I would encourage you to get one of those and be praying for them. And we'll close.